Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 this morning. Coming down to the end of chapter 8. So we're going to be in verse 31 down through verse 39. Verse 31 down through verse 39. In our series that we've been going through the book of Romans, we're calling a series Answers, because Paul likes to ask questions and then give answers. And so we're looking at those questions, sometimes providing our own, but always finding answers from the Word of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, again, we're thankful that we can spend time in your word this morning. We ask that you bless us, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, there have been some really epic comebacks that have been spoken throughout history. Really good lines that people have come up with, like the perfect response in a situation. And I have a couple of examples for you this morning. So in the early 1800s, there was a Frenchman named Robert Surcouf. He was a French privateer, which means he owned his boat, but he would then work for the French Navy and fight for them and kind of plunder for them. So he had amassed quite a fortune doing this. And at one point, he had captured a British naval officer. And so the British officer challenged him with these words. He said, "You French, you fight for money, but we fight for honor." And he had a great comeback to that. He said, "Each of us fights for what he lacks most." He said, "If you fight for honor, it means you don't have any." Here's another one. There was a U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice named Melville Fuller from like the late 80s into the early 1900s. He was at a church conference, and he was talking about just different things. And one man in the audience stood up and he started to challenge him about higher education and how bad it was, and just ranting against these universities and these colleges for like how they're educating kids. And probably today, at least, would kind of be on his side, going, "Yeah, you know, they're not, like, there's a lot of bias that's pushed and all of that, right?" But this guy was standing up talking about this, and he said that he was thankful to God that he had not been in contact with a college, hadn't been influenced by any college. And so Chief Justice Fuller said, "Do I understand that you are thanking God for your ignorance?" And the man said, "Well, yes, if you want to put it that way." And Chief Justice Fuller says, "Well, then you have a great deal to be thankful for." Here's one more. I like this one. Fritz Hollings was the Democratic incumbent for the South Carolina Senate seat. And so he was running against a Republican, Henry McMaster, in 1986. And they were doing a televised debate, and the Republican candidate challenged Fritz Hollings, and he said, I challenge you to take a drug test." You know, I don't know what the backstory was, why he challenged him to do that, but Fritz Hollings' comeback was pretty good. He said, "I'll take a drug test if you take an IQ test." So a lot of these, and you know, I think about comebacks, and I always have a really hard time thinking of them in the moment. You know, like when it's happening, and I'm like, "Oh, that'd be a great thing to say, or great time to say something," but I'm like, "I don't really have anything." And then it's later, right? It's on the ride home, or later you're laying in bed going, "Oh, that's what I should have said. That would have been funny. Or that would have really gotten them." You know, we just have a hard time coming up with exactly what to say. There's a lot of good comebacks in the Bible, too. Some things that people have said in response, you're like, "Oh, that was good." For example, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, right? We know the story, but Goliath had been out there down in that valley for an extended period of time shouting about Israel and Israel's God and just how horrible they were and how powerless their God was. And then out comes David, right? This little shepherd boy, he walks down in this valley. And as he faces Goliath, Goliath says to him, he says, "Come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." And here's David's comeback. It's a bit longer than the other ones we said, but it's good. He said, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's not a humorous one, but boy, was that powerful. He looked up at this giant and said, "I don't care who you are. I don't care about your sword and spear." He says, "You know what I'm going to do to you?" And he describes in detail how he's going to kill Goliath. There's another good one. Daniel chapter 3, which is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So King Nebuchadnezzar has said, "Everybody in the kingdom, when the music plays, all these instruments play, you're going to bow down to this golden statue that I have set up. Everybody has to bow down and worship this. And if you don't, well, you're going to be in trouble." So we know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're like, "We're not going to do this. We only worship God." So they're found out, right? It's very obvious that there are three people standing when everybody else is bowing down. So they're called before the king, and the king says to them, he says, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And here's their comeback. But they say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They said, "We don't care, king. We're just not going to do it. Doesn't matter what you do to us. God can deliver us or not, but we are not going to bow down to this." And they said that right to the king's face. They didn't care. They said, "We're not careful to answer you about this." In our passage, Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about a comeback that we have. And so he asks the question in verse 31. He says, "All right, what should we say then to these things? What's our comeback?" And that's our question this morning. It's a question of response. And it's, well, what's our comeback? What's our comeback going to be? Right? What are we going to say to to the enemy? Because we have an enemy that's trying to discourage us, that's trying to tear us down and to make us afraid and to make us doubt and to make us wonder about life. We have Satan that likes to accuse us of sin and bring up our past and try and make us guilty for the things that we've done. We have our own heart that will so often tell us really discouraging things about life and the way it's going and whose fault it is and all of these sort of things. We face, we face all sorts of attacks like this. And there are times that we go through it more than others, right? And you know this. There's some weeks, even months, where it's just worse. It seems like we're just more under attack from these sorts of voices that are just telling us all sorts of discouraging things about life. And we go through these times, and what's our comeback? What are we going to say to these things, to these voices, to these thoughts that we have? What's our comeback going to be? Well, God has already laid the foundation in the beginning of chapter 8 to this. The last two messages, if we can review very quickly, the one before last was that we're looking up, right? We're looking to the future of what God is going to do. And we talked about liberty. We're going to be delivered from all of this life and glory, how great things are going to be when we get to heaven and all that God is going to do. So we're looking up, but we're also looking around. That was the other message. We're looking for what God is doing right now because we know that all things work together for good. That it's not just in the future, but right now, God is, he's doing something in us and it's for our good. What this does is it really puts us in the right frame of mind to respond to everything that's going on around us. So that brings us then to verse 31. the comeback that we have. What's our comeback to the pain that we're facing, to the struggles that we're going through, the distress that we're facing, all of the things that are going on that are trying to discourage us? What's our comeback? And it's in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's really simple. God is for me. That's what we say. That's our comeback. God is for me. And Paul goes on to say in verse 32 that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Scripture really for us lays out the breadth and width and height and depth of the goodness of God toward us and how great God is to his children and to his people. God is good to us. And Paul points it out this way. He says, listen, if God would give Jesus Christ, his son, to die for you, to take away your sins, then don't we also know that he's going to do everything else for us? God will do everything if he's already done that for us. The World's Strongest Man, they hold a competition. I think it's yearly, I'm not real sure, but they hold a competition to find out who's the world's strongest man. And they have a bunch of different events that they go through to show how strong they are. One of these events is called the Atlas Stones. So they have five stones, round stones, that they have to lift. And they increase in weight from 220 pounds is the lightest one, all the way up to 352 pounds. So these stones, they're on the ground, and they have to pick them up and then put them on like a waist-high platform, like a pedestal that's there. And these are 220 pounds is the light one, right? And then it goes up to 325 or 352. So as they do it, the progression is they start with the lightest one and then they work their way to the heaviest one. And they're timed. If they complete them all, it goes by time. Sometimes they don't even get the last one on the pedestal. But they start with the lightest one and work to the heaviest one. And sometimes they really struggle with that last one. But what God did was he started with the very heaviest thing. He started with the most difficult aspect, the most difficult part, the most difficult challenge, sacrificing his son to take away our sin. And Paul says, well, we look at that and we go, if he already did the hardest thing, then everything else looks very easy. It looks very possible that God can do everything else. If the highest cost has already been paid, if the largest debt has been canceled, if the greatest enemy has been defeated, and if the hardest task has been finished, then we look at it and go, we know if he can do that, he can do everything else. If God has already done this, accomplishing our salvation, then all the little things in life, we go, well, if he can do that, then he can do these. And we go, God is for me. And more than just knowing that it's possible, knowing what God is able to do, knowing the strength of God, the wisdom of God, how good God is, Paul says, what we know is that the God that can do all that is for us. God is for me. He's on my side. He's fighting for me. He's working on my behalf. God is good to me. That's our response. That's our comeback to everything that happens. And as we go on in this passage, as we start in verse 33 down through the end, it explains two ways that God is for you and God is for me right now today. Here's the first way. Number one, God is for me because he justifies me. God is for me because he justifies me. So look at verse 33 and verse 34. Verse 33, he asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God is for me because he justifies me. So he asked the question, if God is for us, well then, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can accuse us of anything? Now, go back to Romans chapter 3, because there, Romans chapter 3, there's a lot of charges that can be brought against us. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul has already gone through this. This was his point in the beginning of the book, was to prove how sinful everybody is, both Jew and Gentile. So in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he goes on in verse 13 down through verse 18, and quoting from the Old Testament, he describes our sinfulness. He says in verse 13, well, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he goes through and he lists a number of sins. And maybe today we would look at those and go, you know what? I didn't do all of those, right? There's probably one or two on there that maybe I haven't committed, right? It says their feet are swift to shed blood. And maybe we go, you know what? I've never killed anybody, right? But that's kind of like someone standing before the judge and they're accused of a bunch of crimes. And the judge reads through the list and he says, all right, you're accused of homicide and theft and assault and jaywalking and credit card fraud. And he goes through all of these and the guy, he's listening to all of them. And he talks about robbery, right? And the man jumps up and he goes, Your Honor, he goes, I never robbed anybody. Like, okay, right. Maybe we got one wrong, but you've done the rest of it, right? And I mean, we look at all the things that we've done and we're guilty. And that's Paul's point. That every single person stands accused and the accusations are true about what we have done. And Romans 3 and verse 23, he comes down to this conclusion. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes people can use this sort of logic as an excuse. They're like, well, everybody does it. You know, like I'm not the only one and everybody seems to be doing it, but it doesn't make it any better just because everybody else does it. It also doesn't make it legal just because everybody does it. We are still condemned before God for our sin. And there are a lot of things in our life that can be pointed at, we can be accused of, and we're guilty. We've done these things. We are guilty before God. But you know what it says in Romans chapter 8? It doesn't say, in verse 33, it doesn't say what can be laid to the charge of God's elect. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's talking about the person that's bringing these accusations against us. And we know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan loves to do. He has no shortage of charges to bring. And honestly, the charges that Satan could bring against us would probably shock our family and our friends and our church, fellow church members, right? If he were to lay out before everybody some of the things that we've done, I think people would be surprised how awful we really are. And Satan does this. He brings these things up many times before us and accuses us of these things and tries to hold us guilty for all of this. And he attacks us with shame and remorse and guilt for these things. Satan does that. He's the accuser of the brethren. But you know, there's someone even worse than Satan that also, I don't want to say worse, someone far more serious than Satan that we have to consider. And that is the God who knows everything about us, who knows more about us than Satan knows. And you know what? When we think about who could bring charges against us, yeah, Satan could, but it would be even worse to stand before God and face his accusations because he is the judge. But you know what Paul says? In the end of verse 33, he says, well, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know, God could. But look how he finishes the verse. It's God that justifies us. God, who could bring these accusations against us, who knows everything about us, is the God that has justified us, who looks at us and doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The theological definition of justification is the judicial act whereby God declares a sinner to be righteous. Where God looks at us, that Paul has said, you're already a sinner. We know this about you. God knows this about you. But yet now God looks at us through Jesus Christ and he says, you are righteous. You are not a sinner. You are completely holy and righteous. And it means that all those charges, they've been cleared. They've been taken off the record. They've been taken off our case. They're not in our file anymore. They cannot be brought against us. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord has said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What God now sees is entirely righteous. And so, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God is the one that justifies us, then who's gonna bring any charges against us that will stand? That they can actually point at something and accuse us of something that we are going to be destroyed for if God himself has justified us. But he goes on in verse 34. He says, all right, well, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who's gonna condemn us? Who's gonna look at us and say, well, they deserve to die in hell for what they've done? When Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus died, he rose again, and he ascended into glory, and now he ever lives to intercede for us. That anyone that would try and condemn us, they have to go through Jesus Christ, who died for us, who shed his blood for all of our sins. We sing the song, my faith has found a resting place, and it's not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. I don't have to make any argument for myself. I don't have to defend myself. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, and we would then add to that, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's for me. Jesus Christ is pleading my case before God for me. Satan can argue with me about my sin, and my mind can bring up my past and the things that I have done and try and make me feel guilty for all of that. And our comeback is, well, God is for me. God has justified me. God, who knows everything, declared me to be righteous. And he has forgiven all of that. He's washed it all away. It's gone. It's not in his mind anymore. He doesn't remember my sin anymore. God is for me, and I'm justified. That's our comeback. When anyone, whether it's Satan or ourselves or any person, tries to accuse us of what we've done, we say, it was true, yeah, I did that, but God is for me, I'm justified. But here's another description. If we look in verse 35, God is for me because he justifies me, but there's a second explanation. And in verse 35 through verse 39, it's God is for me because he loves me. Because he loves me. So in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who can separate us from the love of God? Do you know that you can, if you take two phone books and you interlock the pages like kind of like this, where you kind of weave the pages together one on top of another, and then you try and pull them apart, you cannot pull them apart. They've tried to do this. And what you'll end up doing is you'll end up ripping the spines off the phone books before those pages will come apart. And they say it's because that as you pull them apart, the pages go together, and that friction between all those layers of pages in those phone books. Maybe I need to explain phone books to the young kids. But it's a big book with phone numbers in it. As you try and pull them apart, like the pages just go together, and all that friction holds them together to the point where you cannot pull those pages apart. It's the power of friction. There's an even greater power at work that is keeping us with God, that is holding us together with God. And he says it's the power of God's love for us. God has bound himself to us by his love, a greater force than we can imagine. But sometimes when we think about love, we think about an emotion, and there is an emotional aspect to love, but it's also how God deals with us. It's describing a way God treats us. and a way God works in our life. And it's His love that's promised us liberty and glory one day. It's His love that makes Him work everything out for our good in our life. That is the love of God presently at work, doing things in our life. And Paul says, nothing's going to stop that. Nothing's going to separate you from God doing that in your life, working with you in His love in your life. But if we look in verse 37, nothing it separates from the love of God, but it's clearly not for lack of trying. Because in verse 37, he lists a whole bunch of possible contenders that could possibly separate us or try to separate us from God's love. And as I was reading through this list, I thought to myself, what are the things on this list are we actually going to experience in our life? So, first one in verse 35 is, well, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, shall tribulation. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? We're going to experience tribulation in this life. We're going to face difficulties and trials and hardships and all of that. So, yeah, we're going to go through that. Distress. The word distress means to be like in a narrow place where you're squeezed. It's got the idea of like under pressure, stress. We're distressed. We're going to go through that, right? Probably did this week. Persecution is the third one. Probably not on the level of some other countries that are going through it right now, but Christians throughout the world go through persecution. I don't know how much we're going to go through in our life in America, but possibly. It talks about famine. Hopefully not. I don't think we'll have to go through a famine here. Nakedness, where we're like so poor we don't have clothing. We probably won't have to go through that. But peril is the next one. In danger for our life. I think we could maybe in this category put like health scares. Right, we could put that in there. Like car accidents, other threats to our well-being and to our life. We're going to go through things like that unexpectedly, right? Where all of a sudden our health takes a turn for the worse, or we get a call from our doctor about test results, or we get into an accident or things happen, right? Peril. We're going to go through that. Sword, war. Maybe we can see the world heading that way, and certainly there's believers in Ukraine and in other places. I think about the fighting that goes on in Africa and the churches that are there. There's believers in the world that are going through war and are facing the sword. For us in America, we could maybe see it going that way, but I don't know. We have guys in the military that maybe we'll have to face that. But his point is, there's things that you're going to have to go through that aren't going to be easy and that are going to be difficult to go through. But he says, even as hard as those things are, they're not separating you from the love of God. Those things do not mean that God has stopped working in your life or that God has stopped doing what needs to be done or he stopped working for your good. But often that's the message that Satan tries to communicate to us through these things. That God's left you, that God's deserted you, that you're all alone, and that things are not going to work out for good in your life, that God is not working in your life. These are what they try and communicate to us. But he goes on, he adds more in verse 38. He begins another list that I think maybe covers everything that doesn't fit in verse 35. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, right? Life or death is not going to stop God's love. He says, angels, principalities, powers, those things that have authority. We can think about like governments, people that are in charge. But it's more than that. It's also like supernatural power. Angels or principalities or powers, none of that can separate us from God's love for us. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. That covers basically everything, doesn't it? Anything that is happening right now, or anything that will happen, anything that you see in your life right now, or anything you could imagine possibly happening, things present or things to come, none of that is going to stop God loving you. He says in verse 39 that height or depth. So from outer space to the depths of the ocean. If you find yourself in outer space, or you find yourselves in the depths of the ocean, which I think for any of us to get there, probably something went wrong. But if you find yourself in either of those places or anywhere in between, you're still not separated from the love of God. And then he says, nor any other creature. So nothing, right? Nothing is going to stop God from loving us. That's who God is. God is for us because he loves us in such a way, in such a powerful way, that nothing can change that. Even though there's all sorts of things that might try or might tell us that God no longer loves us, it's not true because God will always love us and nothing can change that. So what we could do is we could pick something off this list that we're going through. Maybe we could find something in our life and put it into one of these categories in this list. Probably tribulation would be the broad one, right? But we could take something in our life that we're struggling with, that we're going through, and slot it somewhere into this list and say, you know what? It didn't change God's love for me. That has not separated me from God's love. God has not stopped working for my good in my life, even though I'm dealing with this, even though I'm going through this. God is still for me, and God still loves me. Nothing has changed that. And that's what the message is in the end of this chapter. God is for you because he justifies you. You are righteous before God. God loves you. He's working everything out for your good in your life. And I want to end with this, a verse we skipped over, verse 37. I want to end with this thought. Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because God is for us, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It's one Greek word. More than conquerors is one Greek word. And it has in there the noun form of the verb nike, which we're familiar with. It means like victory or conquering. So it's victor or conqueror. But then on the front of nike is a superlative that means more or greater than or above or beyond. So it means a conqueror, but beyond that, like even greater than a conqueror. There's different types of wins. You could maybe call a tie a moral victory, right? If you tied and maybe your season just hasn't been going that great, you've been piling up a lot in the loss category, and then you get a tie. The game ends with a tie. You're like, well, that's a moral victory for us. We'll count that as a win because it's probably about as good as we're going to get, right? So maybe you could call a tie a win. But then there's close wins, right, where it comes down to the end and it really could have gone either way, maybe how the ball bounced or or some detail or a call the ref made, and really the game was close the whole way. Could have gone either way, but it went in your direction, right? There's close wins. There's also clear wins, right, where these are the games where fans start leaving in the fourth quarter, right? Like, well, we know it ends. We're going to beat the traffic, right? We're going to get out before we get stuck in traffic, and you knew how the game was going to end because there really wasn't a chance for a comeback at that point. Maybe the game had been close leading up to that, but then your team just pulled away in the fourth quarter. So there's clear wins, but then there's conquering, right? There's just winning where it wasn't even a fair fight, right? Where you look at the two teams and you go, well, they probably shouldn't have even been matched up together, right? So think about like an NBA team that is playing a junior varsity team, but a junior varsity team from a Christian school. And I can say that because I went to a Christian school, right? So you go, why are these two fighting, right? Why are these two competing? This never should have been scheduled, right? The one team is clearly on an entirely different level. And like from the very beginning, you saw that there was absolutely no chance that the underdog team would win. You go, that they conquered them. Like they absolutely had their way with them. They ran right through them. There wasn't even the smallest chance that the underdog would win. You go, that's conquering. And Paul says, you know, there's a category even above that. There is more than conquering. Something even greater than that sort of lopsided victory. And I think, wasn't that David and Goliath? Right? When we think about David and Goliath, and the Philistines sent their strongest warrior down into that valley, and the Israelites were like, we'll send David. He's a shepherd boy. He has a staff and a sling. And they both meet in the valley, and it wasn't even close. Right? It was more than conquering. Like, Goliath didn't even have a chance. Like, there was no way that Goliath was going to win because God was on David's side. God was for David. And so we look at it and go, that was more than conquering. Right? That wasn't even fair. You almost go, poor Goliath, you know? like the poor guy. He didn't stand a chance against David and David's God because God was for him. What about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? They get put in that superheated furnace. And how embarrassing was this for the king? They strolled around and walked around like I don't know, like they were in the park. Like it was no big deal for them to be in there. They walk out, and their clothes would even smell like smoke. The king was like, all right, you disobey me, I'm going to show you. And they went in the furnace, walked around for a little bit, walked out, and the king was like, oh, okay. Guess it's not going to go according to my plan. Because God was for them. Like, there was nothing the king could do if God was for them. It was so lopsided. Also, wasn't this Jesus Christ in his resurrection? Where they crucified Jesus Christ and like, yeah, we got him. Right? This guy that was troubling us, that was bothering us. We're going to take care of him once and for all. And we're just going to deal with him. And so they crucified him. And for those 3 days that he was in that tomb, they thought they had won. And then he showed them that this was the plan all along, that they hadn't won, that God had won. And he showed how powerful he was when he rose from the dead and he rolled that stone was rolled away. He came out in victory and in triumph as more than a conqueror. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is what it means that God is for us. It's not a close win. It's not even a clear win. It's not even conquering. Paul says it's not even close. It's more than conquering. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. God cannot be stopped, and God is for us. We're on his team. And so what are we going to say to all of these things? What's our comeback? Paul says, well, it's simply that God is for me. That's what we say to all the things that we go through in life. Ward Churchill once said, he said, truth is the best defense. truth is the best defense. Someone else said the best defense is a good offense. So I think if we merge the two, we say that truth is a good offense, which I'm not really sure what that means. But I'm thankful for us having the truth. And putting all those quotes aside, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. As our comeback, where we say, God is for me, that's the truth. That's what we have, right? There are two sides in this battle. There is us on God's side, and then there's the other side. Only one side has the truth. Only one side is actually using the truth. The other side is trying to lie to us, trying to deceive us, trying to trick us. We have the truth. God has told us what is true. And there are many times where we find ourselves hearing things like we can't be happy and we never will, or we're never going to overcome this. And we hear voices that tell us to be sad and to wallow in self-pity and discouragement. We have voices that tell us how hard life is and that nobody cares and nobody understands. All of those are lies. But sometimes we find ourselves buying into those and we find ourselves repeating to ourselves those things that are not true and those lies. And we find ourselves saying, yeah, nobody cares about me. Nobody understands what I'm going through and nobody knows how hard my life is and this is just going to be how it is and things are always going to be miserable and awful. And we find ourselves accepting those things that are not true. And then we find ourselves repeating those things. So what are we going to say? Are we going to keep saying those things? Are we going to keep repeating things that are not true and just dig ourselves deeper and deeper into that hole and into that pit? But when we embrace the truth God says, the truth shall make you free. And we have the truth. And the truth is that God is for me. God justifies us. God loves us. God is for me. Talking about winning and games, at the end of a championship game, there's always two reactions, right? When the championship game is played, you come down to the end and it's decided, there's two reactions. There's the one team that they go and they sit on their bench and they put their heads down, they put their towels over their head, and you start seeing little puddles forming on the ground beneath them from their tears, right? You have one team that they're upset, right? They're discouraged, they're sad, they're covering their heads with their towels sitting on the bench. And then you have the other team, right? And they're out on the court and they're just running around, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're hugging each other, they're dumping Gatorade on their coach. They're like throwing confetti that's fallen in there. They're doing all of those things. I wonder if our state of mind this morning, our attitude, is as if we've lost when in the reality we've won. I wonder if, because the Bible says that we are more than conquerors, and we know how the story goes, and we know that we win through God. But I wonder if our attitude is like we're really sitting on the bench with a towel over our head, and we're upset, and we're discouraged. And even though we're on the winning team, I wonder if we're acting more like the losing team. When we need to get back to understanding what the truth is. God is for me. Nothing can change that. No matter what I go through, no matter what life holds, this is what is true. God is for me. And maybe we need to, today, we need to stand in front of our problems and look our life in the face and say, I hear what you're saying, and I hear what you're telling me about how everything is, and then just deliver our comeback line and say it. And you know, there's times where we forget what we're supposed to say and we can't think of the right thing to say, but the Bible has laid it out for us. And it's not going to be one of those things where you think about it later and go, oh, that's what I should have said. We can say it right now. We can look at our life and say, you know what? I hear everything you're saying, and I hear how bad you're telling me things are. And then we'd say it. Well, God is for me, and that's all that matters. Nothing can change that, and that's what I believe. That's the truth. So that's what Paul says. He says, well, what should we say then to these things? After going through and talking about the things that are happening in our life, what are we going to say? And that's the question. What are we going to say when we face everything in our life? Are we just going to repeat the lies that it's trying to tell us? We're going to stand up and say the truth. Say, you know what? I hear everything you're saying, but God is for me. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Lord, we thank you that we have the truth and the truth has set us free. Lord, life is difficult and we go through so many things that are difficult. But Lord, we go through those with hope and with peace. And with joy and with faith in you, because we know that when all is said and done, that you are for us. Lord, remind us of that. And we pray that you would bring this back to our minds in those times when we need it. Lord, in the times that we face the discouragement of life. Lord, just strengthen our faith in you. May we see you in all the things that we go through. Lord, we're thankful for all that you've done, for all that you are doing, and all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.